The glory of Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Things about Christ that we've not known from the Old Testament, we've not known from the Gospels or the Epistles. Those very, very special things that fill out who Jesus Christ is and how we're to understand Him and what it is He's doing today that relates to what He'll be doing in days to come. And we come to one of the most remarkable portions of the New Testament, in my judgment, as we approach verses 12 all the way to verse 20. For in these few verses, we get intimate glimpses of the Savior that have not been seen by any other living human being until John saw them and recorded them that you and I, some 20 centuries later, might enjoy them. You know, it's in the heart of most Christians to wonder, what does Jesus Christ really look like? And we search through the Scriptures somewhat in vain to find a picture of the Savior. It's just not there. Doesn't tell us how tall He was. Doesn't tell us how much He weighed, the color of His eyes, the color of His hair, His waist size, whether His skin was light or dark. It just doesn't tell us a whole lot. Doesn't tell us the way He dressed. There's just those few passages. Psalm 22 is one of those remarkable passages that picture our Savior on Calvary, nailed to a cross. And in that somewhat grotesque and distorted and emaciated form that would be seen of a man who had been nailed to a cross and hung there in agony for some hours. The only other portion of the Word of God that tells us anything about our Savior is that brief moment of time when the disciples had traveled with our Lord to the top of Mount Hermon. We would know it as the Mount of Transfiguration. And there it says that Christ was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became white as light. If you want to know what Jesus Christ looks like until you get to Revelation chapter 1, that's just about the extent of the data. The crucified Savior who died for our sins, and then that very brief glimpse of His glory is seen by John and Peter and James for just an instant of time on the top of Mount Transfiguration. And so it's with real excitement and real anticipation that we open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 and catch a full-orbed, complete glimpse of all of the glory of Jesus Christ. That is as much as you and I can absorb and as much as can be communicated with the English language. Now, we've been studying the book of Revelation for several weeks now. Last Sunday evening, we finished up at verses 9 to 11. Which really gave the explanation of how John came to possess all that we're about to read. The theme that we developed out of that practical nugget that you can take from that passage, is that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who recruits His students. Tonight we look at verses 12 to 18, which gives us a vision. And it gives us a vision in which Christ reflects the glory of God. This morning we discovered how we can reflect the glory of God in our conversation and in our compassion and in our consecration from James chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. Tonight we understand how Jesus Christ, the perfect reflector, reflects the glory of God without any imperfections whatsoever. Now it seems obvious, I think, that God in the book of the Revelation wants to make sure that we without doubt knows who the real Jesus is. I recently attended a function where a man shared his testimony, and it was a marvelous testimony. He was a trophy of God's grace, and there was not a doubt in my mind as a Christian that God had penetrated his heart and had saved him, had removed him from the domain of darkness and ushered him into the kingdom of light. At the end of his little testimony, he invited folks that were in the audience to pray a little prayer, and then the meeting ended. And on the way home, my wife asked me, "Well, what did you think of that?" And I said, "Boy, his testimony was dynamite, just very, very clear." But I said, "You know, the Jesus that people would have responded to when they prayed the prayer or invited into their heart would have been the Jesus they knew about before they ever entered the auditorium, because He never told them who Jesus was. And so if they came in with an unresurrected Jesus, that's the Jesus that they invited into their life. If they invited a Jesus who was not God into their heart, then they just invited a human Jesus, not a divine Jesus, into their life. If they believe He was a non-miracle-working Savior, then they invited a non-miracle-working Savior into their heart. And nothing would have happened in the divine transaction. For in the name of Jesus Christ is salvation. And we need to know who that Savior is. And John, in a very spectacular way, outlines that for us so no one tonight will mistake who the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed in all of His glory. Let's pick it up at verse 9 and just set the stage where we finished last week. You remember that John was in exile. He was on the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, some 40 miles off the coast of what today would be modern Turkey. It was a barren, hilly, volcanic-type island. And in all likelihood would have worked in a mine, in a cave, and very likely could have even lived there, banished by Domitian, the Roman Empire, who had exiled John because he dared to preach the message and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it says at the end of verse 9. He was there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I believe that that means in terms of his mind was totally focused in a very special way upon God, and God showed him some marvelous things on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, on Sunday. And in the midst of that experience, John heard behind him a loud voice, so loud and so resonant and so unmistakable, it was like the sound of a trumpet. And it said to him, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Tonight we pick up what it was that John saw and what that means to you and me who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who are a part of the church that he bought with his precious blood. John saw that vision, and as he turned and he looked, it tells us in verse 12 that he turned to see the voice that was speaking with him. And having turned, he saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands he saw one like a son of man. I'm amazed at what is transacted in the passage that's before us. John, on the island, the Lord's Day, hears a voice. It's a very special voice. It captures his attention not only by the sound that it transmits, but by the message that was given. And he turns to look, and he sees seven lampstands. And in the midst of those lampstands were one who appeared like a man. Now, I want your eyes to fall from verse 12 all the way down to verse 17. John took a very quick glance at the man in the midst of the lampstands, and it says in verse 17 that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Now, that's an incredible response for one who turns to see a voice who speaks to him. Now, let's look at verses 13 to 16 to see what it was that John saw that caused him in a moment of time to fall, as it were, as a dead man in awe and wonder to worship the one in whose presence he found himself. John says that this man, one like a son of man, was clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, his apparel. He describes for us his appearance in verses 14 and following, for it says that his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. In a moment of time, John, having seen the glory of God manifested in Jesus Christ, fell on his face as it were a dead man in awe and wonder of the Savior. Now, I think it's important tonight that we understand what happens when we stand in the full-orbed glory of Jesus Christ. We don't call our neighbor to tell them what just happened. We don't call the nearest Christian TV station and see if we can get on a show to tell them what just transacted in my life. We don't brag about it. We don't shout and cheer and clap and celebrate. But when we stand in the glory of God, there is such a difference between who we are as humans and the divine glory of God that all we can do is fall in a heap at His feet. That's a spectacular thought that I want to develop for just a minute. Most important, those of us that know the Savior. But unlike John, having walked with Him in His humanity and have never been exposed in the spectacular and unexpected way as John was in that moment of time, understand what it is that God wants us to know. And out of that knowledge, how we're to respond to the loveliness and the power and the awesomeness of the Savior of whom John writes in this particular text. And I think to develop that, I want you to stay in your Bibles right where you are, and I'm going to do the traveling for us. But I want you to see what happens when people through time found themselves in the presence of God Himself. It happened to Moses in the book of Exodus chapter 3, and you're very, very familiar with all of that. Moses was in the midst of the desert. He saw the bush spoke, and the bush said to him in verse 5, "Do not come near here, for remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." And he said also, "I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And then the text says that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And in his humanity and in his sinfulness, he was afraid to look on that brilliant, unapproachable glory of a holy, righteous God. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, Isaiah in the midst of a bad day in the nation of Israel. The king had died. The enemy was coming upon them, and the nation knew not what they would do. And God gave Isaiah a marvelous vision of who he was. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. There were seraphim standing above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they called out to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, for the whole earth is full of his glory.' The foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out. The temple was filled with smoke. And then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Isaiah was in great, great fear because he stood in the presence of a holy God. You know, the same thing happened to Ezekiel. It says in chapter 1, verse 28, as Ezekiel had some remarkable visions of God. He says, "As the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. And such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord that when I saw it, I fell on my face." I fell on my face. Begin to get the picture? When we see Christ for who He really is, and all of His beauty, and all of His majesty, and all of His power, the only right response is to fall down before Him on our face and worship and acknowledge that He's the Lord of lords and we are but His blood-bought servants. You know, that's exactly what happened to the disciples. I've alluded to Matthew chapter 17 already. They went to the top of the mountain, and in a moment of time it says that our Lord was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His garments became white as light, and Moses and Elijah were with them. And it says in verse 6 that when the disciples heard the words that were spoken as the voice of God echoed from heaven, when they heard this, they fell on their face and they were much afraid. Much afraid. John chapter 20, Thomas, doubting Thomas, who refused to go to the upper room that night, the night that our Lord had been raised from the grave, he was not there because in his heart of hearts he either feared so much for his life he would not be caught in the presence of our Savior, and yet the text would tell us it was something beyond that he really doubted that Christ had been resurrected. 1 week went by. The disciples undoubtedly had visited with Thomas and had encouraged him and exhorted him to come, and he found himself in the room that night. Jesus appeared, and he held out his hands and said, "Thomas, it's me." And Thomas, in a moment of time, fell down and cried out, "My Lord and my God, my Lord and my God, His awesome majesty." There was a man by the name of Saul, who hated Christians with such a passion that he pursued them to the death. If he could have exterminated the Christian church at the time that the disciples were flourishing and the church were growing, he would have been a man of great success according to his own standard. One day on the way to Damascus, he was confronted with a bright light. And in Acts chapter 26, as Paul tells his own testimony, as he shares it with Festus and with Agrippa, he tells them that something spectacular happened on that day in Acts chapter 26 as he was on his way to Damascus. He says, "While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, It was brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting me." It tells us in Acts chapter 22 that the only response that Paul had to the one who was named Jesus was, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" In the presence of God, men were fearful. They fell down to worship. And they cried out, "My Lord and my God, now that I'm in your presence, what is it, Lord, that you would have me to do?" And so it's not surprising as we turn back to Revelation chapter 1 that as John, so surprisingly, so spectacular, he's confronted with the glory of the Lord, we find him in verse 17, not on his feet cheering, but on his face worshiping. It's even more amazing because John had walked with our Lord. He wrote a letter to the church, 1 John, and in it he says, "What was from the beginning, what we've heard and what we've seen with our eyes and have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, we proclaim to you." One who had touched the Savior. He had seen the Savior in his earthly ministry. He was in the courtyard when he was condemned. He and Peter ran to the tomb and discovered it was empty and walked with some 40 days with a resurrected Savior. He was the apostle who in John 13 says leaned on the breast of Jesus. He was the one who was known as the beloved apostle. And yet, when he stood in the presence of all of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, he bowed down in awesome wonder. As I pondered that this week in my study, guess where I found myself? Bowing down to the awesome wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. For I've not yet seen the fullness that John had known even before, but was so impressed by what I read that there was only one right response, and that was to bow the knee. You know, that was what Jesus prayed in John 17 in his high priestly prayer in verse 24. He prayed, "Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they might behold my glory." And it's Jesus' desire tonight that as John on the Isle of Patmos beheld his glory, and as Rebecca has so lovely sung of the glory of Jesus Christ, that you and I see maybe as we've never seen before through the pen of John and through the pages of Holy Scripture, the wonder of the Savior. And have a heart who in the presence of him would bow down in fear and in worship and in awe. John wrote in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, but it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that if when he should appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." Great, great anticipation and expectation of Christians. So much so that somebody coined a little phrase, "Perhaps today, perhaps today, perhaps tonight, it would not be too soon." Well, I believe with all of my heart that this is such a strategic passage for our church, that our worship will never, ever be the same when we finish the vision of John in verses 12 to 18. Two questions it raises. What did John see? He saw the Savior in all his glory. How did John react? He fell down to worship on his face. And I want to go back now and dig through in all of the wonderful detail that God gave to John and through John gave to you and me. John says in verse 12 of Revelation 1 that I heard the voice and I turned to see it. And when I did, I saw seven lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands one like a son of man. And we need to note very, very carefully that what John saw was not one lampstand, but what he saw were seven lampstands. Many have said it must have been like the lampstand that God designed and built for the tabernacle. And yet, not so. If we were to turn back to Exodus chapter 25 or Exodus chapter 39 that described the building of the tabernacle and all that was in them, we would discover there was only one lampstand in the tabernacle. And that lampstand had seven lamps upon it. But what it was that John saw was not one lampstand, not just one, but he saw seven. Some have suggested that perhaps it was the lampstand of Zechariah 4, that lampstand that we saw last week. in which again there were seven lights, and there were two pipes coming in, one from each side, bringing olive oil with fuel to light the lights. But again, we say no, it's not the lampstand that Zechariah saw. It was not the lampstand that was built for the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, it's a very, very special lampstand, and we're going to see how very special that was in just a moment. I would note that it not only were there seven of them, but they were built from gold. They were manufactured from the most valuable commodity known to man. And throughout time, gold has been considered for its beauty, for its purity, and for its valuableness in a monetary sense. The most valuable metal that man has ever known throughout all of time. So John turns and he looks, and maybe he didn't see what he expected. I mean, just seven lampstands, even though they were made of gold and perhaps very valuable, had the thought crossed John's mind that maybe I ought to sell it. I want you just to take down some thoughts, because as we get down to verses 19 and 20, you'll see how it all comes together. But I want you to note that there were multiple lampstands. There was not just one. Secondly, I want you to note that each lampstand was capable of containing many, many lights. They were not limited to just one light per lampstand. It was not like our lamps today where there's one lamp and one bulb. But it was a lampstand that would have been very significant in the day that they lived. And you've got to let your sanctified imagination go. And remember that they lived in the days before Edison. They lived in the days before electricity. And when the sun went down, it got very, very dark. And the only light that would have been provided in those days would have been provided by those torches or the little pots or the lampstands that they would have provided for themselves. And even at its best, there was no such thing as even a 25-watt lampstand in those days. Very, very dark. And all of the light that they could get their hands on, they needed to function from the time the sun went down till the sun came up. You need to note that the lampstands were made, came from, were extracted from the most valuable material of the day. Going to be very important when we discover what those lampstands are. And fourthly, and most important, the function of the lampstand was to provide light in the midst of darkness. And so John looks, and he sees seven lampstands. They're made of gold. And in the middle of those lampstands, it says in verse 13, he saw one like a son of man. He saw one who had the appearance of man, and we ask, who is this one? Is he a special messenger of God? Is he human? Is he angelic? And I'll give you a sneak preview who he is so you don't sit and wonder. Let your eyes go down to verse 18. The one who was in the midst of the lampstand, the one at whose feet John fell to worship, whom I've already alluded to be the Lord Jesus Christ, identifies himself at the end of verse 17 and 18, saying, I'm the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I live forevermore. It's the resurrected Savior who stands in the midst of the lampstands, that one who is like man. But you and I know the Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. God in human flesh, who came to die for the sins of the world, and one day promised he'd return to take us to be where he now is. And all of that coming from the imagery of the Old Testament. And I need to be quick to say that probably between now and next Lord's Day, you need to read the whole Old Testament so you can understand the book of the Revelation. Just a minor assignment, right? You'll never fully understand all that John's talking about and all the imagery he uses, the prophetic imagery, unless you really understand the Old Testament, particularly the major and the minor prophets. And I want to kind of to clue you in on that. Without you turning back and forth, I'll do the traveling for us along the way. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel had a vision. And it reads, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And there's a little phrase that John undoubtedly picks up in John 1 that Daniel first saw in Daniel 7:13. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all of the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The one whom Daniel saw was the Lord Jesus Christ. The one whom John saw was the Lord Jesus Christ, one like a man. Interesting vision along the way, and by now a question should be raised in your mind. John saw this instantly in time. We unfold it verbally and in writing. You're asking the question, what did he look like? How was he dressed? Well, John says, thanks for asking the question. Let me tell you. Verse 13. He was clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His apparel, John describes, is just a full length. It would have been a white robe and a golden sash across his chest. Many have said this portrays Jesus Christ as priest, and we saw him last week pictured as prophet, priest, and king, one who came to proclaim a message, one who not only offered the sacrifice, but was the sacrifice himself, and one who rules the hearts of mankind. Well, we could take time. We won't do that tonight to go back to the book of Exodus and again see the apparel that was designed for the high priest, for Aaron and his sons. But we would discover some marked differences between the dress that was worn by the high priest and that John sees upon our Lord Jesus Christ with the white robe and the golden sash, the golden girdle around his chest. As a matter of fact, only two places in the Bible are people seen dressed like our Lord Jesus Christ. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, a messenger of God, undoubtedly an angel, was dressed in a full-length white robe and a golden sash. And then in Revelation chapter 15, verse 16, another angel dressed in the same garb. That does not mean that Jesus was an angel. But it does mean that what God is communicating to us is not so much the priestly office of our Lord, as true as that is. Exodus chapter 39 says that the sash that would have been worn in the garb of the high priest would have been blue and purple and scarlet, would not have been gold. And so we ask, who is being portrayed here? What is it that God wants to tell us? What is it that God wants us to understand about the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of what he's accomplishing and what he's doing along the way? The dress of that day would have sparked in John's mind the long, full-length robe and that golden sash, a man of great importance, a man of tremendous importance. You and I know just how very important that man was. He's the most important, spectacular being in all of the universe. For he says, I'm the first and I'm the last, and I'm the one who lives forevermore, and who had a very important message to give to John that John's given to you and me. And I would see Christ portrayed here as prophet, proclaimer, the one who's come to explain to you and me the wonder, the power, and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way he was dressed. That's the way John saw him. That raises another question that undoubtedly you're asking. And that is, well, John, what did he look like? I mean, if you stood in the presence of God, what did you see? John said, I'd be glad to tell you. So very, very glad to tell you. I've told you how he's addressed. He's dressed as a man of real prominence, one who had a message that I listen to, and it's every syllable. Now let me tell you about his appearance. And in verses 14 all the way down through verse 16, he describes seven features of our Lord according to those things that you could see. If you were looking at a man who was dressed in a full-length robe, you could see his face, and you could see his hands, and you could see his feet, and that would be about all that you could see. So in verse 14, John says, I looked, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. He was a man who had white hair. He would have been portrayed as the Ancient of Days that we read about in Daniel chapter 10. We ask, what does that mean? Well, we go back to the Old Testament again, and we discover that in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29, there are some tremendous things said about men of maturity. Some of you men are mature tonight. Some want to admit it. Some don't care to admit it. And your hair is turning, and it's turning from whatever color it was to silver and to white, which normally is the mark of wisdom and age and maturity, and a man whom we ought to value in our society. Someone once said that when your hair begins to turn, you're a part of the metallic crowd, because by that time you've got gold in your teeth and silver in your hair and lead in your pants. Well, you can figure out where you are in the spectrum of age along the way. But what John saw was white hair. And it wasn't hair that had turned white because of age, but it was the hair of God eternal, the all-wise, eternal God. And I think the white hair here points out to us and wants us to see about the one who stands in the midst of the lampstand, the Lord Jesus Christ, is just no ordinary man. He is no created being, but he is God himself, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, who had no beginning and will have no end. And by the way, great, great proof of the deity of Jesus Christ, just from this one attribute and one feature that we see of the Savior in Revelation chapter 1, that Jesus Christ, in fact, is God. So many, many proofs of that we could bring. His best friend said he was God. You know, even his worst enemy said he was God. If we were to bring the Pharisees and the demons, even the demons acknowledged that Jesus claimed, "I am the Son of Man," and they feared him greatly. And I'm always amazed at people who won't acknowledge that the Bible teaches that Jesus claimed to be God. He said, "I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." One day he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Just tremendous claims to the eternalness and the deity of Jesus Christ. Somebody asked the question, big deal. Big deal. So what? What's it mean to me? Well, it means just this, as we begin to see why John fell down in awe and wonder to worship the Savior. And that is the eternal nature, the white hair that is represented as Christ's eternal nature, only proves his deity and confirms his unlimited wisdom. And in that, are we to understand that the one who said, "I will build my church," who bought it with his blood, and who in the vision that John sees stands in its midst, is that one whose wisdom has wrought an eternal plan for the church that you and I in the great adventure of the Christian life watch unfold day by day as we watch what it is that Jesus Christ does in our midst. Well, John's attention was caught by the whiteness and the gleam of the hair like wool and like snow of he who stood in the midst of the lampstands. He says, "I looked at his eyes, and they were like a flame of fire." They were like a flame of fire. Well, what does all of that mean? What's he trying to tell us in all of that? Well, simply this. Eyes in the Bible would point to knowledge and to discernment and to insight, great understanding, and ultimately point to the all-knowingness or the omniscience of the eternal God who stands in the midst of the lampstands. I love 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, because it's such a very vivid, vivid verse. It talks about the eyes of God, and it really portrays all that the eyes are. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout all of the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." And the eyes that John looks upon in this one like a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, talks about the all-knowingness of God. God whose eyes penetrate through both darkness and light. The God from whom nothing is hid. The God who at this very moment probes into the secret depths of your heart and knows those things that no other human being but yourself knows. It's a great reminder to us as individuals and to us as a church that nothing is hid from God. What you do in secret that's not known by man is known by God. God knows all about me, and he knows all about you. God knows all about Grace Brethren Church. He knows all of the good things, and he knows all of the bad things. He knows the things that need to get better, and he knows the things that need to be jettisoned. And he knows the things that need to be added, and we're going to discover those when we get to Revelation chapter 2 and we get to Revelation chapter 3. The image of the eyes are portrayed in the book of Daniel. And again, let me turn back and not all of us to Daniel for the sake of time. Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, in the midst of all that Daniel was seeing and all that Daniel was hearing, he said, "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man. And his body was like beryl, and his face had the appearance of lightning, and his eyes were like flaming torches." Eyes that not only saw, but were so light they could illuminate even the darkest darkness to see what was happening and what was being experienced in that particular realm. One thing you need to know about all of these attributes, and we're going to see it unfold in chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches are introduced by certain attributes that John sees now in chapter 1. And they're all attuned to the need of that particular church. And the eyes that are blazing like fire are those that accompany the letter of the church of Thyatira, the church that was guilty of moral compromise. And what they're saying in that letter and what John is portraying for you and me is that God knows it all. Do not try to hide it. The only way to escape the penetrating vision of God and to welcome it instead of be fearful for it is to make sure that we're all that God wants us to be. Make sure the church is all that God wants it to be. So that your life and the life of the church is open to God's inspection anytime He wants to look at it, which He's going to do whether we want it or not. But make it an enjoyable experience instead of one that brings great, great pain. Well, that's a comforting thought. It tells us that God knows and understands all about the church. And nothing's hidden in obscure darkness, and the light from His eyes will penetrate even the darkest and most remote crevices of the church. And it just reminds me, in the church, we don't need to play games with God, do we? We don't need to try and fool God. We can't hide anything, and the only option we have is to take a look at ourselves in the mirror of the Word of God and ask, Lord, how can we become all that You designed Your church to be? And I think you begin to understand why John fell down in awe and wonder as of a dead man. He stood in the presence of the all-wise, all-knowing God, whose insights knew all about John, the most intimate of details. In verse 15, as his eyes continue to move from his head to Christ's eyes, they move to his feet. And it tells us that his feet were like burnished bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace. And we ask, what does that mean? Well, feet in the Old Testament normally represented that point of victory and military conquest. Or it represented the justice and judgment of God in a legal setting. In Psalm 110, verse 1, we read this of our Lord. David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." The theme that's commonly then followed through the New Testament. Be patient until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. That sign of conquest when my foot is upon the enemy, and they've been defeated. It also is used of one who's worthy of judgment, and that is their feet have walked on the path of purity, and they walk upon pure feet. And I think we find that symbolism in the book of the Revelation in chapter 14, for it tells us that an angel came out of the temple. He had a sharp sickle in his hand, and he put his sickle into the earth, and he reaped from the vine of the earth, it tells us in verse 19, and gathered the clusters from the vine and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside of the city. And it's the picture of God with his feet treading upon the fruit of the vine that had been thrown in to that would cause all of the juice of that vine to come out. So much so, it says, that blood came out from the wine press up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. The feet would represent either God's power to defeat sin, and I think very closely aligned to that then would be the purity of a holy God to judge that sin. Well, what's that mean to you and me in the church? Well, I think it simply means this. Christ said He'd build His church, and therefore He's strong enough to conquer any adversary that would get in the way of His plans. He's equipped us as soldiers of the gospel to fight the good fight, to stand fast and to stand firm. He's provided the armor that we read about in Ephesians chapter 6. But He's also one who said, "One day I will come and judge the sins of the world." And only he who walked upon pure feet would be qualified to do that, and to do that without hypocrisy. And so it is that we're reminded in the church that Christ is strong enough to make the church victorious, and He's pure enough to one day judge the church and those that are in it. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 3. It's called the judgment of Christ, the Bema, the judgment seat. And we'll one day, as believers in Christ, stand before that. It has nothing to do with our redemption. It has nothing to do with whether we're saved or unsaved. It has nothing to do with our right relationship that we entered into by faith through God's grace. But it does have everything to do with the rewards that God would give to us because of our faithfulness to Him, our faithfulness to the church, and our faithfulness to do those things that are well-pleasing unto Him. The longer I read Revelation chapter 1, the more I intimately understand why John fell at the feet of the Savior. Let's take one more tonight as we finish out verse 15. It says that his feet were like burnished bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace. And he started with his head and looked at his eyes and all the way down to his feet. And all of a sudden he moves from sight to sound. And it tells us at the end of verse 15 that his voice was like the sound of many waters. Like the sound of many waters. He's looked at his white head and hair, which talks about the eternal wisdom of God. And then his eyes, which talk about his all-knowingness and his discernment. His feet, which talks about his omnipotence, his power, and his purity. And now he listens to his voice. It's already been called earlier like the sound of a trumpet. And here he describes it as like the sound of many waters. Maybe you've been to a Great Falls. Maybe you've been to Niagara Falls. Maybe you've been to Victoria Falls in Africa. Or maybe you've sat by a mighty rushing river as the snows have melted and they've accelerated down the slopes of those mountains and the water is moving at an incredible pace. And the power of the sound that rushes with water. And that was what God wanted John to understand as he described his voice as like the sound of many waters. Psalm 29 portrays God and all His power like that. Psalm 29 says this. It says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord upon many waters. For the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars, and He makes them skip like a calf. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everything says, glory, glory." When God speaks, God's creation responds. And God's redeemed cry out, glory. And so it would have been in the heart of John as he listens to the voice of God and all of its deep, resonant power that he would understand. In even more intimate detail, who was this one standing in the midst of the lampstands? We ask, what does that mean to us? Well, the voice of God pictures the might and the majesty and the sovereign power of God. And it means that God will carry out, God will accomplish all that He ever said that He would. Tremendous confidence for the church. It brought, I'm sure, great confidence to John's heart, who saw all of this in the midst of being banished and on a remote island because he was faithful to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that one of the greatest sources of encouragement to Christians throughout the ages and to all of the local churches that have risen up and today no longer exist, who have been persecuted by government and by other religions, one of the greatest points of confidence have been to come and read Revelation chapter 1 and glory again in what it was that John has heard and what it was that John has seen, to know that whether we're protected by our government and given the freedom to worship as we have tonight, or if we find ourselves in Russia or behind the bamboo curtain or in an Islamic country where those people would believe by killing you and me they would gain favor with God, with death staring us in the face, we could worship openly and joyfully because we, through the eyes and the ears of John, have heard and seen something of the majesty and the power of Jesus Christ. We're going to stop here tonight. We've taken in all I can handle. I'm not sure about you, not that we've gone too long, but because of all of the awesomeness. But I want to leave you with this one final thought. I want to let the cat out of the bag, although we haven't got to the depths of the bag yet. Look down at verse 20 with me. Look down at verse 20 with me. Maybe you're wondering what those lampstands are. I did not tell you what they were. In verse 20, Jesus explains to John the symbolism of some stars that we've not yet seen that are being held in the hand of our Lord. But he tells them there that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The seven lampstands represent the seven churches of Asia Minor, those to whom John is writing, with Jesus Christ in their midst. Do you remember in Matthew 28, Jesus had told the disciples to go to Galilee, and there he would meet them. And when he met them, he said this, "All authority has been given to me both in heaven and upon earth. Go and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them obedience to all that I've taught you. And lo, I am with you even unto the end." May I suggest tonight that because we've gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, because we as Christians in whose life the Spirit of Christ dwells, that while we cannot see Him as John saw Him, the very Christ of whom John writes is the very Christ that's in our midst at this very moment. The very Christ of whom we've spoken and sung and preached. And John says there's only one right response. That's to bow down in awe and wonder, in worship, in spirit, and in truth. Let's pray together. Father, I pray with all of my heart for all of us that the reality of that we've seen and that we've heard tonight would add a dimension of worship, a dimension of intimacy as we've never known in all of our Christian experience. Father, I would speak as shepherd and feel confident in my heart could speak for our flock that it's our desire that we as the sheep of your pasture be all that we ever could be, and that we, like John, have a right response to you. Father, deepen that love. Deepen our worship. Make it pure. Know our hearts. Cleanse us from sin. And Father, may we pray day by day that this church would be a lampstand in whose midst you'd be pleased to stand. That all of the light that you've given us as Christians might illuminate your glory, that those in darkness might see and might come to the light and might come out of darkness. Father, be pleased in these days to teach our hearts far beyond that we've talked about tonight. And as we come back again to see and complete all that John saw, may we come back as a different people. May our worship forever be different. And Lord, might our love for you forever be deepened, because we've prayed it in the name of the one whom we've seen, the one whom we love and adore, the one whom we worship, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.